For thousands of years, physicians have speculated on what went inside of a human body, but they were reluctant to dissect a cadaver. It wasn't until the Renaissance period that European doctors routinely started to cut people open. And when they did, all their misconceptions collapsed. Andres, I don't know how to say his last name, but his anatomical charts became invaluable, for he was willing to make the first cut into the cadaver. According to John chapter 2, verse 25, Jesus knows what's inside of every man and every woman. Now, not the anatomy of a person, but the heart of a person and the intents of that heart. Through his interaction with people, he sought to erase all the misconceptions and to go right to the heart of the matter. And the heart of the matter is the heart. Jesus always brought everything back to the issue of the heart. The parables, you're studying the parables. The parables were intended to be mirrors for those who heard them. The story becomes a mirror in which self-recognition produces self-understanding. Many of the stories Jesus told have precisely that effect. To read them properly is to see ourselves. But they're more than mirrors. They almost become a window into the heart of God Himself. As a result, they do far more than reveal who we are. They help us to know who God is and what His desire is in order that we might live out our created purpose. So not only are we exposing our condition, but we also are pointing to divine remedy. The Lord's parables bring encouragement because in them we meet ourselves and we also meet God. Now, my context this morning, the parable is in the midst of a discourse that Jesus is giving here in Luke chapter 11, verse 13. And he's interrupted twice by questions from those who are listening. How many of you like to be interrupted when you're talking? I've got a daughter that used to call me the interrupter because I would always interrupt her when she talked. One such interruption is here in the text that we read this morning. Hey, Jesus, in verse 13, why don't you solve this issue that I have? In a family, in Jewish homes, Jewish brothers, if there were two brothers, the older one would receive 2/3 of the father's inheritance, and the younger brother would get 1/3. In this scenario, the older brother took all of it and refused to divide it as the law stated he should. I have a saying, and here's the saying. When it comes to money, people get funny. When it comes to money, people get funny. And you've seen this play out many, many times when it comes to an inheritance. I don't know about you, but even in my immediate family, cousins, I've seen tremendous battles over the inheritance. My brother and I, my brother's here in the back, my older brother, we had a rich jeweler as an uncle. And when he died, he had 2 kids. And the son went in and cleaned out the place. And it caused great hatred from his sister and all of her children. And I never forgot that. And I've seen it play out over and over again. Do your loved ones a favor. Have a will. Have it all spelled out so there's no battle. Because when it comes to money, people get funny. Whenever they had issues such as this one here, they would go before scribes, caretakers of the law, and ask them to settle their disputes. So this guy knows Jesus is a rabbi sent from God. He figured, hey, if I could get Jesus' opinion, this would settle the whole dispute over the inheritance. And I would get my money, what's coming to me. Now, Jesus could have simply answered the man's question by quoting the law and go on with his discussion, right? After all, he's interrupted. But rather than deal with the symptoms, he always sought to deal with the real problem, the heart of the matter. He translated that question into an opportunity to lay out a very important concept on the people here. In verse 14 and 15, okay, let me tell you what the real problem is here, young man. It's covetousness. The man's heart problem was not his brother's greed, but his own greed. Covetousness is the last of the 10 commandments, and in many respects, all other 9 commandments can be understood in terms of the last one. Adultery is coveting your neighbor's wife. Stealing is coveting his property. Eve coveted being like God, right? The first four commandments, and fell and sued because of result in the garden. Lot's wife coveted Sodom. She was destroyed on the spot, becoming a pillar of salt. Achan coveted the spoils of war and jeopardized his whole family and the nation. David, as you know, coveted Uriah's wife Bathsheba, and he plunged himself and his family into great, great trouble. Covetousness is in many regards the all-encompassing sin. And so Jesus took time to deal with it in this passage. Because when we covet, we start down a road that can take us way beyond a destination that we ever perceived possible in our life. So to help this guy and all the people that were listening to him understand the importance of this lesson, Jesus told this story about a rich man. He wants him to understand the deceitfulness that is inherent in a covetous spirit. He sets out to show how covetousness leads to certain priorities in life and how these priorities lead to certain consequences. But let me say this before we start to look at the text this morning. It's critically important you understand a few things. First and foremost, that our hearts are, as Jeremiah said, desperately wicked. According to the Word of God, no one can sit here and say, I am free from this sin of covetousness. This sin doesn't touch my life, because it does, whether you're aware of it or you choose to believe it or not. It manifests itself in many different ways, even in the lives of believers. It's the unseen sin, so to say. I don't have to have a lot of stuff to be someone that covets. Secondly, we must admit that we face the constant pressure applied to us by the culture that bombards us with this one thing. It's you must have a lot of things in your life to be happy. Find your happiness and satisfaction in what you have, what you own, who you are, your title, status points. I work with lots of young people. I've done campus ministry for 30 years of my life. And I have a lot of ethnic groups in our ministry. And some of the parents put a great deal of pressure on their students to make lots of money, to have positions of power and wealth, status points, I call them. The expectation to have certain things, certain titles. And so we must admit that we all face this in our society. And thirdly, we must admit that it's very easy to find ourselves moving off course as waves and winds of society and culture and even our desires play upon us. We all have battles about things we covet, we want. And that's different at different stages of life, but we all have this. Like ships constantly having to bring themselves back on course. So we must push hard against this tendency. You can covet. Even though you might not have a lot of things. Again, it's the unseen sin. So let's take a look at three priorities this rich fool had and how they affected him. Number one, he prioritized the physical and not the spiritual. Look at verse 14, 16. He begins by stating that this man, Jesus begins by saying this man was rewarded for his diligent farming. Humanly speaking, he deserved the prosperity that he had. So in light of that, he ponders what he should do with his newfound wealth. What should I do? Look at verse 18. But what he said, his proposal reveals the intent of his heart. I'm going to build bigger barns. I'm going to sit back. I'm going to soak in everything I've done. He prioritized the physical and not the spiritual. This man decided that the purpose and the reason behind all of his wealth was in order that he might provide for himself a life of ease, security, and longevity. Now, the sin isn't that he became wealthy. That's not the sin here. He did nothing wrong in getting his riches. His sin lay in the fact that he failed to recognize the hand of God behind everything that he achieved. There's no mention of God. When Jesus tells the story, this man has no thought of God. He forgot that behind the corn and the fruit and all the possessions he had was the very hand of his God. James 1:17, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father. Paul told us in 1 Corinthians 4:7, what do you have that you did not receive? This man had gotten so enamored with what he could do for himself, with that which he had gained, he lost perspective. He began to prioritize the wrong thing. One of the great temptations we face in the midst of prosperity is this. How will I use what God put into my hands? Will it be for self and the pursuit of things that I deem to bring happiness and peace and satisfaction and security in my life? Or will I take what God has entrusted to my care and try to find some way to turn it back over to Him? And for the good of the kingdom and the propagation of the gospel, what do I do with what I've been given? This man prioritized his own physical well-being rather than his spiritual well-being. Let me ask this question. When you figure out what you're going to give in the offering, do you do it after you figure out all your bills? What comes first? Is your first thought, okay, we get paid every other week. Let's write the check to God first, and then we'll figure everything else out. Or is it, hey, we got to figure out all our bills. Let's see what we got left over for God. Okay, God, you get this week. You see, giving helps us loosen the hand of greed. That once it has its grip on us, it's very hard to lose. Giving is God's way of helping us become less self-centered and focused on the consciousness of money. So that in the end, we prioritize spiritual things over physical things. I rarely talk about giving in the church. We don't even pass a basket. We have a thing in the back. That's it. And some churches don't even have giving. They just do it all online. And I'm not opposed to talking about tithing, but it shows where your heart is if God gets whatever's left over. That's how this man lived his life. He prioritized physical over spiritual. Secondly, you notice that this man prioritized himself rather than God. Look at 17 and 19. He has this wonderful soliloquy to himself. Notice all the personal pronouns. There are 11 of them. 6 I's, 5 my's, and 4 I wills. There is no doubt, there's no thought of this belonging to God and him having given him the stewardship of it. It's no mention of God. Me, I. In fact, he even talks about his soul as if he owns it too. My soul. Here's a key point. Greed ignores the lordship of Christ over everything. Greed ignores the lordship of Christ over everything. The man in the parable saw himself as the owner of all that he had. He prioritized himself rather than God. But the prophet Ezekiel says, on behalf of God, all souls are mine. He is so enamored with himself and his possessions to such an extent that he's moved across the threshold of a believing in some strange way that he owns the spiritual dimensions of his life. It's all about me. It seems that material blessings will either be a window through which we see God and his goodness, if we correctly prioritize them, or they become a mirror to which we only see ourselves if we don't prioritize them correctly. I remember going to my uncle's house. He was dying of the cancer you get from breathing in asbestos. And he was my favorite uncle. And I remember telling my mom, we got to go see Uncle Tony before he dies. I don't know if he knows Christ. I'm not sure he's a believer. And I remember going in there and I said, you know, Lord, just help me share. And I began to share the gospel with him and his wife. They were there, just the two of them, with my mom. And his wife said this to me. He says, we've lived for ourselves. We've lived selfish lives. And I thought to myself, how sad. He's about to die and he's done nothing for God. He's not stored up. And he's just like this man in this parable. He's prioritized himself rather than God. And I'll never forget those words as long as I live. We live for ourselves. The Bible talks about the deceitfulness of riches. And what it means is that it's not only thinking that they can fulfill me in some way. That's part of it. But we become prideful in acquiring all these things and thinking how great we are, how hard we work, our brilliance, our wisdom. We're deceived about ourselves. Right? And that's what I have to fight against in my young college students, who think that if they get a certain job and make a certain amount of money and have a certain title next to their name, that they've arrived. And we have to challenge them. Don't build your life around those things. They're deceitful. They'll never bring you peace. They'll never bring you satisfaction. When we fall into that kind of thinking, we've allowed the deceitfulness of riches to get its hand on us, as this man did. He gave himself all the credit for what he had done. Is it possible for a Christian to do that? Yes, I believe it is. I do believe that. Case in point, Israel. When they headed towards the promised land, Moses knew that there'd be a lot of battles to fight because Canaan did not want them in their land, right? There'd also be lots of burdens to carry as they moved through the wilderness with all of these people, all these children, all these things they owned. But what was Moses' greatest concern was none of those things. Moses recites his great concern in Deuteronomy 6, 10, and 11. Then I shall come. Then it shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you great and splendid cities which you did nothing to build, houses full of all good things which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, and you eat and are satisfied. Then watch yourself that you do not forget the Lord who brought you from the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. Moses was saying, in essence, the greatest danger you face when you come into the land of prosperity and you take possession of it is this: you'll forget God. You'll forget about God, that he did all this for you, that it was his hand that brought you out and gave you all these good things. It's what happened to the rich fool. He had all this from God, but in the process of all these blessings, he forgot whose it ultimately was and why they were his. He prioritized the flesh instead of the spirit, himself instead of God. And thirdly, this man wrongly prioritized time rather than eternity. Look at verse 19. He said to himself, I've got plenty of years. And then look what Jesus says that God said. This very night, on the very day he made the greatest boast of how long he would live to enjoy what he worked for, God called his number that night. And his life was over. Just like that. Done. You know what James tells us? Don't stand up and boast and say, hey, tomorrow we're going there, next week we're going over there, in 3 months we're going here, as though you are in control and sovereign over your life. Don't do that, James says. You're not in control of anything. God is sovereign, and you're not. He figured all that money gave him security in life, which, according to Jesus, was a tragic and great mistake. You know, the wealthy think in their hearts, I'm going to live long enough to enjoy everything I've got. I'll be able to buy a piece of property, and I'll buy a piece of the future. This fool had forgotten that his eternal soul was more important than his physical body. He got a barrel instead of a luxurious living. How foolish to think that this life is all there is. You know, James says this, as I get older, I digest this greater and greater. He says, life is like a vapor. It's fast. I remember this interview with this older man one day. They said, you know, he was very successful. He did very great things. And he said, they asked him, what is your message? How was your life? And they just wanted to summarize it. He said, it went incredibly fast. It flew by. I got a high school graduate. Today is their graduation party. And I remember when they were very, very small. This kid cried like nobody you ever heard. Oh my goodness. There were levels and decibels like I've never heard. I mean, I brought a speaker in one day. We had a retreat for our college students. He was in the car when she was doing her thing. He said, I've not quite heard it like that ever before. There was like a whistle to it. It got so crazy high. And now she's graduated and going off to college. And I'm almost, whatever I am, 50-something, I'll just say that. And it goes by so incredibly fast. And sometimes we just get caught up in the fast-pacedness of life, and we don't really think about how quickly it's going to end. And we don't even know if we have tomorrow, right? I go to bed every night, and I just assume I'm getting up in the morning. That doesn't always happen. We don't know. It's not promised to us. And Jesus says in verse 20, then, whose things shall these be? He couldn't take it with him. There's an old saying, there's no pockets in a shroud. Two men were at a funeral of a wealthy man. The first man whispered to the second man, how much did he leave? The second man replied, he left it all. Solomon discovered that you worked your whole life, and then you die. Somebody else gets what you work for, and you have no idea if they're going to do the right thing with it. And it makes you feel empty if that's all you've lived for in this life. Ecclesiastes 2, 17 to 19, right? You leave it behind, and if that's what you've lived for. Key point, greed ignores the shortness of life and the fast fact of eternity. When you're caught up in greed, you forget about eternity. You're living for now. The rich man made a deliberate, thought-out decision, but he left out one critical factor, eternity, that he didn't have tomorrow. He had his bases covered for many years on earth, but not for eternity in heaven. He wasn't ready to die. He was ready to live, but he wasn't ready to die. We sang a great song this morning, Nothing Compares to Jesus. I tried things and I compared them to Jesus in my early 20s. And I found out there's nothing that compared to Jesus. Nothing can compare it to Christ. And you found that out too, I hope, in your heart, in your life. The fool thinks about life, but he doesn't include God, judgment, eternity in his thoughts. So at death, the fool and his riches are parted for all eternity. He's not taking it with him. Let me give you five tests for covetousness. Here are five questions you ask yourself if you struggle with this sin. Do my thoughts run more after material things rather than the things of God, God himself? I'm not often thinking about a new car, a new house, a new this, a better computer. More often than I think about God and his glory and his kindness and his goodness and how he's a good shepherd. If you do, then you're tainted with covetousness. Secondly, do I ever compromise godly character in the pursuit of material gain? Do I cheat? Do I lie to get ahead financially? To avoid loss? Am I coveting? If I'm willing to shred a relationship to take advantage of somebody else for financial gain, I'm coveting. If I care more about making money than about being a witness for Christ, I got a problem with coveting. Thirdly, do I enjoy material things more than I enjoy knowing God? If I'm more happy when my sports team wins, by the way, I watched the Knicks win last night. They haven't won in 53 years. It was great. I'm not a great big basketball fan, but it was cool. But am I more happy when that happens? But I'm bored with the things of God. I come to church and I've heard that message before, man. I'm a coveter. Do I rejoice if I win something, but I yawn when I'm sitting and listening to someone teach the word of God? The psalmist says, show me your wonderful things in the law, Lord. Do you get excited to hear the word of God? I read things. Everybody has a couple of people they read, and I have a few people, and I just get, wow, this is incredible, man. I find new things about God in Scripture. I'm like, this is amazing. Do I get more excited about it? If I don't, if I enjoy material things more than knowing God, then I got a problem with covetousness. How do I respond when I lose material things? I just told my brother the story on the way here that I lost the car. I don't know if the kids are here. I hope that, because then they'll tell the story. So I set my daughter up with a great car. It's a Corolla. They never die, right? Best car ever made. My friend is a car dealer, was in the car business for, he said, hey, if Jesus came back, he would drive a Toyota. Why? They drive forever, man. That's why. I just put a lot of money into the muffler system, new tire. Oh, I was excited. The kid graduates, got the car now. I don't have to drive her to school anymore. It's great. 2 weeks in, she totals the car. Oh, man. It's a tough blow for me. We grieved that whole Saturday. Hey, first of all, she was good. She didn't get hurt. Thankfully, right? I should be more happy. Hey, my daughter's safe. Thank the Lord. I'm grateful. But we lost. The car's gone. The guy in the church is a collision guy. He goes, it's total. It's gone. And we grieved that Saturday because I just wanted to bless the kid and give her something. But I had to check my attitude and my heart. I did. And I said, Lord, do I love this car more than I love this kid? Or am I thinking more about this car and its value than I ought to? How do I respond when I lose those things? Does it mean that much to me? And then lastly, if it does, then I have a problem with covetousness. What would I do if I suddenly became wealthy? I don't play the lottery, but if you're like me, you drive by and you see the big numbers, you wonder, right? Do you ever do that? You don't have to admit it. I do. What could I do with $350 million? Can you imagine that, man? Do you do that? I do that sometimes. What would I do if somebody came to me and gave me a lot? I've got some students that are, listen, they got a lot of money, man. I've been doing this for 30 years, campus ministry. We have a young man, he's not a young man anymore. When I first started out, his goal was to be an officer, police officer. And 30 years ago, they started LASIK surgery because you have to have 20/20 to be an officer. And he wanted to have the surgery done because he didn't have great eyesight. He had it done, it didn't work. He was broken, sad, this was his goal, he wanted to be an officer. Long story short, he gets mentored by a man who's running a Kumon, a learning center. He gets taught how to do it, he moves to one of the richest counties in Virginia, Fairfax County. He's got two of these. He's got other businesses. This man became a business genius. He's been giving our ministry money for almost 30 years, every month, faithfully. We have another guy that graduated, went into the army, became a real estate guy after the army. This guy, these two guys have so much money, they actually give, I can't even begin to tell you, I don't know the numbers, but I know they do a lot. Amazing men of God. What if they gave me a lot of money one day? What would I do? Would I become a different person? Would it change the way I view life? Would it change the way you see life? If it does, then you have a problem with covetousness. Jesus said something really interesting at the very end of this parable. He said this man wasn't rich toward God. He was possessed by a covetous spirit. Now, listen, you may say, hey, Pastor, I don't have a problem with material things. This message isn't for me. I don't deal with this. I mean, we're happy, we're middle class, most of us are, we're hammer good. I have a problem with this. Covetousness is the unseen sin. You might not have a lot, but you could have a lot of covetousness in your heart. So all of us have to deal with it. To be rich toward God and to guard your heart against a covetous spirit, there's three things you've got to do. Number one, you've got to trust God for all things. The rest of Luke chapter 12, 22 to 34 is an amazing passage. You'll find the parallel passage in Matthew 6, 25 and following. You probably know it from there as well. Jesus says, don't be anxious about your life, what you shall eat, about your body, what you shall put on. Don't seek what you ought to eat, what you ought to drink. Not be anxious of mind, for all these nations of the world seek these things, and your Father knows your need, all of them. He knows you need them. Instead, seek the kingdom first, and all these things will be well with you. If you want to deal with the covetous spirit, you got to trust God above all else. John Piper says this: here Jesus calls us to replace thing-seeking with kingdom-seeking, and to do it without anxiety for not having things. He calls us to be different from the rest of the world. All the nations of the world seek these things. The followers of Jesus replace thing-seeking with kingdom-seeking, and they leave financial success of their ventures with God as they focus on the spiritual payoff, the righteousness payoff, and the mercy payoff, the Christ-exalting payoff, not money payoff. People who follow Christ trust Christ. They find that there is a contentment in what Christ has given to you and what Christ may take away from you as well, i.e. a Corolla, maybe, whatever it may be. The basis of this fearless, single-minded focus on the kingdom of God and all that we do is God's promise to be there for us. Verse 30, Luke 12, your Father knows that you need all of them. He's aware, my friends. He is aware. You must focus on the fact that God knows all of your needs. He's not oblivious. He is aware. We sang this song, I'm going to see a victory. Can I change those words for you as I sat there, I sang this? I'm going to see your victory. I know it's the semantics of words, but listen. I'm going to see your victory in this area. You know, as we sang that song, I started to sing that. I'm going to see your victory because every victory that is yours is because of his victory. It's his. So I started to pray for somebody that I want victory in their life. I did that. I said, Lord, and I started to get real emotional. I said, as I sang, I said, I'm going to see your victory in this person's life. I'm going to claim it right here. Pray that way. Think that way. He is there. He knows everything that you need of, everything that burdens your heart. He's aware of it. He knows. Trusting the Lord is the way we guard ourselves against being a covetous person. Jesus drew the line plainly. He said, you can't serve God and money. He didn't say you shouldn't. He said you can't. It's the impossibility to serve both masters. This man was serving the wrong master. This rich fool found his security in what he owned. But we're to find our security in Christ, who owns us, bought us with the price of his blood. He will care for us. We can trust him to do that. Secondly, not only you trust the Lord in all things, but you treat all things as if they're God's, because they are. They're not mine. That Corolla's not mine. He knew it was going to be totaled. I didn't. He knew I was going to put $1,800 into it 2 weeks before. Ooh, that hurt bad. He knew that. It's not mine. It's his. God's perspective is not that riches are inherently wrong. It's not sinful to have money. Money can be great. It can be used for great good if it's used in line with the perspective of God. It's neutral. These wealthy men that came out of our ministry, they're blessing so many people. Because they got it to give it. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:10, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Not money itself, the love, passion, pursuit of money above all else. That's the root of all kinds of evil. There are several wealthy men in the Bible. Job, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. They enjoyed the blessing of God. They were godly men. But they were very generous. And they lived in light of eternity. What did Moses do? Hebrews tells us instead of living for the riches and the position of Egypt, he said, I'd rather identify with my own people in slavery. Paul tells Timothy, instruct those who are rich in the present world not to be concerned, to be conceited, or to be fixed their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but fix their hope on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasures of a good foundation for the future, so they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Use your mind for wise things, for spiritual things. Our lives don't consist in the abundance of our possessions, Jesus said. It's not an end. It's a means to an end. Your money is not the end. It's a means to the end. Your riches aren't the end. It's a means to the end. And then thirdly, and I'll be done, tread in the present with a view of the future. Jesus said at the very end of Luke 12, 32 and 34, where your treasure is, so there is your heart. You can't take it with you. The saying is, but you can send it on ahead, right? There's no U-Hauls attached to a hearse. But what I do here can go ahead. And whenever I get weary of ministry, and whenever I get weary of serving, I remind myself, you're laying up treasure in heaven. Stop your belly aching. Go take a nap. Get yourself reorganized in your mind, and then go get busy doing what God calls you to do. Lay up treasure in heaven, whatever it is. Playing music, you're worshiping, leading us into the presence of God. Shoveling a sidewalk so people don't fall and slip and get hurt at the church, right? Whatever it is that God calls, a million creative. We got a van ministry at the church. We got three vans. We pick up college kids from RIT, U of R, Eastman, every week on Fridays and Sundays. So we got girls and guys. We got girls that drive vans and guys that drive vans. It's a ministry. It's a creative way. They're laying up treasure in heaven. Whatever it is God's given you to do, do it. George W. Truett was a well-known pastor. He was invited to dinner in the home of a very wealthy man in Texas. After the meal, the host led him to a place where he could get a good view of the surrounding area. Pointing to the oil wells punctuating the landscape, he boasted, 25 years ago, I had nothing. Now, as far as you can see, it's all mine. Looking in the opposite direction as his sprawling fields of grain, he said, it's all mine. Turning east toward the huge herds of cattle, he bragged, that's all mine. Then pointing to the west and the beautiful forest, he exclaimed, that too is all mine. He paused, expecting Dr. Truett to compliment him on his great success. Truett, however, placing one hand on the man's shoulder and pointing heavenward with the other, simply said, how much do you have in that direction? The man hung his head and confessed, I've never thought of that. Neither did the man in our text. And I hope that you're not plagued with a similar situation where you're driven by what you can get in this life, materially, physically, titles, adulation, whatever it may be. Some of you are old enough to remember the movie Schindler's List. I've never seen a movie about the Holocaust that didn't move me greatly, that didn't impact me greatly, that I didn't think was incredible. I've seen almost all of them. Schindler's List was an amazing movie. The war was over, and Mr. Schindler is leaving the many Jews whom he had saved by employing them in his munitions factory. He spent his entire personal fortune to bribe the German officials in order to save these people from the death chambers. But as he looks at them, he breaks down weeping, and he laments. He said, I could have done more. They try to console him, but he points to his nice car and he says, I could have sold that and saved more lives. And then he pulls out an expensive fountain pen and a watch and he says, these could have been sold to save another life. He wasn't a Christian. He wasn't saving souls for eternity. But when we think of the commission that our Savior gave us to preach the gospel to every creature, we need to ask ourselves, am I doing all that I can do with what God has given me? Am I laying up treasure for myself, or am I getting caught up in the riches of this world? Are my priorities right? Spiritual over physical, God over self, eternity over time. Jesus tells us his parable today, asking us to reevaluate where our priorities lay. It's that simple. And I would pray in closing that God would purify our hearts and help our focus to be back on the things of God and not the things of this world and this life. So if you want to take a few minutes, let's pray together. And then we'll sing one song, I believe, and be done. Let me lead you in prayer, my friends. Father, thank you so much for your amazing concern over our heart. You go past the surface to the depths of our heart, and only you can see the issue of covetousness. I have it. I confessed many times to the church my struggles with wanting certain things. I know what it feels like. And nobody knows it but you. And you love us enough to say, hey, I want to show you how important your heart condition is to me. And this parable is a mirror to help us to see that we don't prioritize the wrong things in life. And we always will focus on you, on the Spirit, on eternity. I know life is busy. We get caught up in many things. But Lord, you remind us to reevaluate every once in a while and the importance it is. So Lord, here is our heart today. Rid us of covetousness. Help us to trust you above all things. Help us to treat all things as though they're yours, because they are. Help us to tread in this life with the mindset of the life to come. And as we pray and seek you this morning, please do an awesome, powerful work of transformation in our hearts.